The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I want to add my welcome to that of Brian's. We're glad that you're here this morning on this cold, wet, foggy mountain morning. It's good to be together. Even when the weather's like this, it's good to be together and to start our week off worshiping our God. So we're glad that you're here. We have before us this morning one of the most misunderstood and maybe misapplied passages in all of Scripture. So before we dive in and look at it, let's ask the one who spoke these words 2,000 years ago to use them for his glory and for our growth in grace. Let's pray together. Father, you have told us your word is living and active, that it can penetrate our hearts. You've told us it never returns to you void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which you've sent it. We know these things are true, Lord. We can look down through the ages and see how you've used it. And we can look at our lives and see how you've used it in our lives also. And we ask this morning that you would take its truths, and even as we sang, press them deep into our hearts, that through the miracle of your grace, we might be able to live for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told that in the year 1501, an Italian government official in Florence commissioned Michelangelo to produce the magnificent statue of David. You know, I'm fond of bringing pictures of things for this. Not bringing that one. You don't have to worry about that, parents. It took him 2 years to complete the statue, and when he completed, Michelangelo called the official to come and examine the finished work, or what he thought was the finished work. And the official came in, and he looked at this beautiful statue, and he stood back, sort of in amazement, but also kind of just gazing, questioning at the statue. And Michelangelo asked him, what did he think of it? And the official said, you know, I think the nose is a bit out of proportion. So Michelangelo climbed a scaffolding. By the way, that thing is 17 feet high. He climbed the scaffold, and he took his hammer and his chisel. He had his chisel in his hand, and he tapped the back of the chisel, but the chisel was not touching the nose of the statue. But the official couldn't see that because he was on the ground 17 feet below. And while he tapped on the chisel, he had a little stone dust in his hand that he let fall to the floor. Then he stepped back and he looked at it and he asked the official, he said, do you think that's enough? What do you think of it now? And the official looked at the unchanged nose and pronounced it perfect. You know, we smile and we think the audacity of that city official. Who was he to judge Michelangelo? Who was he to be the critic of Michelangelo? And we would say his judgment His criticism of Michelangelo says far more about him than it does about Michelangelo. And God says, exactly. Exactly. And so does yours, and so does mine. When we criticize others and we judge others in our hearts, it says far more about us than it does about the one whom we're judging. And as we begin the study this morning, it's important to remember that this passage that we're looking at is part of a larger sermon that Jesus preached that day. He was calling his followers, last week we saw, to show extraordinary love to the least likely, the least deserving of people. Do you remember how he did it? He said, love your enemies, right? Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Give to those who can't give back. That was last week. What he was saying is, this is the opposite message that the first century culture called for and lived by, and it's the opposite message that we do live by today in our culture. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. What Jesus was saying is, my kingdom, life in my kingdom will be vastly different than life in the world, the life of the world around the kingdom. And in this passage, what he's doing is he's continuing to teach them about what does true kingdom character really look like. According to Jesus, in this passage, true kingdom character requires us to do two things: to rightly relate to others, you'll see in your outline and your bulletin, rightly relate to others, and rightly view ourselves. So let's look together. First, true kingdom character requires us to rightly relate to others. Verse 37 and 38. He says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, there it is. There's the misused, misunderstood, misapplied verse. Judge not. Right, that's the theme of our day, the sentiment of today. Judge not, and you won't be judged. The sentiment, that sentiment serves as the foundation, really, of our culture in general, but even of many people's view of Christianity. Don't judge. And oftentimes they use it more like, I'm not going to judge anybody else, and I don't want them judging me. I want to live my life like I want to live my life, and it's nobody's business. There are no absolutes. The Greek doesn't go translate well into the English, but when he just says judge not, he's saying do not pass judgment on others. It's a judicial term. It has the view of being above others and passing judgment. When I was getting ready this week, I love going to Webster's and just kind of looking up what things say in Webster's. And Webster's defines the verb judge this way. It says to form an opinion about something through carefully weighing the evidence. To form an opinion about something through carefully weighing the evidence. Is that what Jesus is forbidding? Does he mean his followers are not allowed to form or express any opinions whatsoever? This passage has been wrongfully used to say just that, to say believers should never evaluate or scrutinize or carefully weigh the evidence of anything or anyone. The problem with that is that's not what the Scriptures teach. Think about what the Scriptures teach, about teaching the teaching of the Scriptures as a whole. Paul prays for the Philippians, and if you're taking notes, it's Philippians 1, 9, and 10. He says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. It may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So there's that discernment piece. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 125, psalmist says, I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand. And the writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs 3:21, says, my son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight. And what do we do with those scriptures where we're being called to judge and discern and test what's right and wrong? Is Jesus contradicting the scriptures here? And we would say, absolutely not. So what does he mean? Well, he's clearly not ruling out the proper place of discernment. What he's doing is he's admonishing his listeners to stop criticizing and to stop finding fault with others and passing judgment on them and condemning them in their hearts. That's what he's doing. He's condemning the spirit not of discerning and testing against God's word, but the spirit of judging harshly, judging others self-righteously with no mercy and with no love and with no understanding of our own hearts. That's what he's doing. To be discerning, to express sound judgment, that's absolutely necessary to live the Christian life. To be hypercritical and pass judgment on others is not. It's called sin. Remember what Paul told the Galatians? And in Galatians 1, Paul's talking about preaching, and he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. What's Paul saying? He's saying that we're to test every message you hear from every pulpit, from every Sunday school lectern, from every small group leader Bible study. You're to judge and evaluate and discern the soundness of what's being taught. So what does it mean to rightly relate to others? It means first that we will not be judging, passing judgment on, and condemning others from some position of moral superiority or self-righteousness. That's what he's saying. What he's saying is a merciful father has merciful children. But he's not just going to state it negatively, he's going to state it positively too. We'll not be judging and condemning of others. Instead, we'll be freely forgiving and giving to others. He says in verse 37, the second half, forgive and you'll be forgiven, give and it will be given to you. And again, it's a little tricky. He's not implying you can be forgiven of your sins before a holy God if you'll just forgive others. He's not saying that. That's salvation through our own merits. He's saying when a person has received the grace of God, when they've received the forgiveness of God, it changes them, and a forgiving disposition is the result. A forgiving disposition is the evidence that we've been forgiven, and we understand the cost of that forgiveness. I love what Kent Hughes writes about it. So honest. He says, true Christians can and do forgive, but this is not to say that they don't struggle with forgiving. Nor is it to say that they're free from the battles with bitterness, but it is to say that they work at forgiving, and ultimately they will forgive. When I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking about Matthew 18. It's one of my favorite passages. In Matthew 18, the context of it, it's the parable of the unmerciful servant. And the context of it, Peter has approached Jesus and asked Jesus, so how many times must I forgive my brother when he sins against me? It's a great question. And then Peter offers, he says, up to seven times. And we wonder where that came from. Well, in the Pharisees' teaching, they would say you're only supposed to forgive three times. Anything more than three is actually enabling that person to continue their bad behavior. So it's sin on your part if you forgive the fourth time. I kind of like that. Y'all like that? You know, Peter doubles it and adds one, and Jesus replies, nope, right? It's seven times 70, or depending on your translation, but Jesus is saying, we're not going to number it that way. And then Jesus says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began the settlement, and a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all he had be sold to repay the debt. You remember this? The servant fell on his knees and said and begged the king, be patient with me and I'll pay back everything. And the servant's master took pity on him, didn't just say, I'll give you some more time, but took pity, canceled the debt and let him go. And then you know what happens after that? That servant, that forgiven servant, goes out and finds another servant who owes him 100 denarii. And that servant says, be patient with me and I'll pay you back. And he starts choking the servant and has the servant thrown into prison in the parable. So, you know, there was the financial side of me. I was a finance major in college. So the financial side said, I got to figure this out. So 100 denarii, we don't exactly use that denomination anymore, right? Versus 10,000 talents. What does that mean? Well, In the NIV that I have here, the footnote for 100 denarii says that is a few dollars, which is so not fair, because 100 denarii is 100 days' wages. A denarii is a day's wage. So if you owe me 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, that's not a small amount, right? So then I was like, okay, so you got 100 days' wages is this debt, and then you got 10,000 talents. How do you translate that? Like, how many days' wages does it take to pay off 10,000 talents of debt? So here's the deal. If you work 52 weeks a year, don't take any vacation. You work 6 days a week, only take the Sabbath off. You save every penny you make, every denarii you make, you save to pay down the debt. How long will it take you? Right? It's not 100 days. How many days will it take you? When you crank the numbers, it takes 192,000 years. So what do you think Jesus is saying in that parable? He's saying, Peter, you got to understand how much you've been forgiven, and that'll change this. 100 denarii is not a small amount. That's a hit you're being asked to take, but the big-hearted king sent his son to pay for your 200,000-year debt. That's what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to forgive like that. His point is summarized really well when he tells a similar parable to Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7. He says, Simon, he tells this parable at the end. He says, Simon, he who has been forgiven little loves little. Simon didn't think he had to be forgiven of much. Jesus is going right after that mindset here in this passage. Here's the point. A forgiven disposition is evidence that a person understands how much they've been forgiven. True kingdom character requires us to not be judging and condemning of others, instead to freely forgive and give to others. Thirdly, here in the little subpoint, all the while receiving and enjoying God's abundant blessings. Verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. It's a wonderful picture here. He's linking this call for the non-judgmental, forgiving disposition with this command to have a giving heart. And he's using the illustration of a Near Eastern grain market. The grain, you know, if you brought your container, your bushel or your measure, you brought your container to the grain market, to think of the grain being pressed down into the container so it holds more, right? It's getting rid of all the voids. And it's shaken so that it fills every possible space. And then the grain is piled on top, so it's literally overflowing off the sides. That's the picture he's given. He's saying the person who gives generously, who lives life that way, not judging others, not condemning others, forgiving others, giving to others, will receive back generously. It's like what Paul said, he who sows sparingly, right, will reap sparingly, and who sows generously will reap generously. Again, to Kent Hughes, he says, the point is, while some Christians may give and some may not, true disciples give. They give and give and give. Jesus' disciples are to be big-hearted like that. Beneath the externals in their spirit, they're accepting and forgiving and giving because Jesus is like that. That's what he's saying. That's what true Christian or true kingdom character looks like. That's the very heart of discipleship. The question for us is, does that description sound anything like us? I mean, we can probably only answer that individually, or closest, those that are closest to us can help us to see what we can't see. Does it sound like us? Do we rightly relate to others, not judging them, not passing judgment, not condemning them, but freely forgiving, freely giving, while we are enjoying the abundant blessings of God? True Christian, true kingdom character starts there with rightly relating to others. And secondly here, rightly viewing ourselves. If you look at the verse 39 and following, he also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that's in your brother's eye. I wish we had a whole lot more time to dive into this, but we're going to have to cover this part a little more quickly than I'd like. His concern, you remember the concern, it's the kingdom character of the disciples. So naturally, he's moving them and he's calling them to examine their own hearts. That's what he's calling us to examine our own hearts. How do we rightly relate to others? Well, we simply can't do it without rightly viewing our own hearts. This is a call, this parable is a call to a life of humble self-examination. When I was studying it this past week, the Greek word there for speck, we think it's some, like it must be some tiny microscopic piece of dust that's in the eye, but that's not what the word means. The speck is actually a small dry stalk or splinter. That gives me the heebie-jeebies to think about that, you know. Imagine throwing the grain up, whisking the grain, and you get a husk in your eye. That's what it's about. It's not an insignificant thing at all. It's smaller than a log, but it's not insignificant. So Jesus' comparison here is not between a very small sin and a large sin. It's between a large sin and a gigantic sin. And here's the point. He's saying the sin of the critic, the sin of the one doing the judging, is greater, much greater than the sin of the person that he's judging. We kind of go, well, how does he know that? Well, he knows our hearts. And the log here, represents that same foundational sin of self-righteousness that Jesus has gone after, you know, day after day and all through this sermon. The very nature of self-righteousness, think of it, what's the nature of self-righteousness? It's to justify ourselves while passing judgment on others and condemning others. Jesus is saying, yep, that's the worst of sins, because that's basically the sin of unbelief. That's basically the sin of saying, I'm trusting in my record of righteousness that I'll be accepted before God. And I'm looking down on others. Jesus is saying the one who lives life that way, who judges others, has a very serious perception problem, but it's not a perception problem of others, it's a self-perception problem. They don't see their own self-righteousness. They're totally out of touch with the 192,000-year debt that they've been forgiven. Let me ask it this way. Have you ever been frustrated with the car in front of you on the interstate that's in the fast lane, the passing lane, that's going 10 miles an hour less than everybody else, and they will not pull over to the slow lane? Right? I was going to Athens, Georgia a few years ago, And as I came through Atlanta, I was going to see Maymay. I came through Atlanta and I got stuck behind this guy who was next to a truck that just could barely do 55. And I was right behind the guy and he would not speed up and he would not slow down. And there was a mile of cars behind me. I was stuck, not exaggerating, for almost half an hour. I was road rage. It was not good. Or maybe you've driven up the Georgia side of the mountain. Yeah. You've driven up Ox Highway, and for some reason, that intersection where you turn left to go to Rock City, is that a four-way stop or a three-way stop? Three. Yeah. Why do people stop? And then they just sit there. Might be showing you a little too much here, huh? You know, it's all we can do to not lay on the horn. It's not all we can do to stop thinking the unkind thoughts. Comedian George Carlin, I bet you didn't expect to hear from George Carlin in this. George Carlin once observed what he called the universal rule of the road. And here it is. Everyone who drives slower than me is an idiot. And everyone who drives faster than me is a maniac. But you know who always drives the perfect speed? You know, what's he saying? He's saying judgmentalism comes so easily and so naturally to us. These people are maniacs. These people are idiots. They come so easily. And Jesus comes right out and says, you're a hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you can be useful to help someone else. He's saying, if we have a critical spirit, a judgmental spirit of others, then we're a hypocrite. It doesn't matter how righteous we might look on the outside. We can be pastors. I may have already shown you the problem there. We could be teachers in the church or Christian leaders in the community. It doesn't matter. What's going on in here is what matters. And it's only when we get the plank out of our own eye, it's only when we really understand what our hearts are like that we can be of help to anyone else. So how do we tell the difference between the kind of judging that God calls us to and the kind that he condemns? And simple, you have to be able to examine your own heart. You have to come before the Lord and in Scripture and see that ours is the 10,000 talent debt that we could have never paid back. And at the foot of the cross, we're forced to abandon our pride as we see that it's our sin that required Christ's death. When our hearts rest securely there in the righteousness of Christ alone, we start to see fellow sinners in a very different light, don't we? Whether it's family or friends or co-workers or even enemies, we see them in a very different light. When we see them in sin or in unrepentant sin, all of a sudden we start to change and we're not desiring judgment of them and passing judgment over them. We're desiring mercy for them. We want them to be drawn to Christ. Christ is saying, that's what life in my kingdom should be like. I'll close with the simple way that C.S. Lewis said it, somewhat humorously. This is a quote that's in your outline. Lewis says, those who do not think about their own sins make up for it by thinking incessantly about the sins of others. He's right. And that's where the judgmental hearts come from. May that not be the mark of our lives. But instead, by God's grace, might we learn to rightly relate to others as we increasingly rightly view ourselves as recipients of the mercies of God in Christ that are new to us every morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for passages like this that just really do cut to the heart. For it is so easy to live our lives passing judgment on others. It's so easy to require the 100 denarii debt to be paid back to us and totally lose track of the debt that's been paid for us by Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our heart to really develop that true kingdom character. And it might be that as we learn to rightly view ourselves as forgiven, redeemed sinners, that we would in turn rightly relate to others you put in our lives, and that others might, as incredible as it sounds, might actually be drawn to you through the life of believers like us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.